How do you respond when people attack you with their words? If they accuse you or belittle you or berate you, what do you say? What do you think? In our passage this morning, we have an example of how Christ responds to the verbal assaults of the Pharisees. They attacked him. So far in this chapter, Jesus has been in a long discussion with the Pharisees. And he's been reasoning with them and proving to them that he is the Christ. And he's been making his case from the scriptures and from reason and based on the witness of his own Father in heaven. But Jesus has also just finished warning them very strongly. He's warned these Pharisees that they are, though they are physical offspring of Abraham, they're not children of God, but rather they're the children of the devil. And when he told them that, they became furious. Sinners do not like to be told that they can't have their sin or they must repent of their sin. And if you get in the way of a sinner in his sin and he doesn't want to repent, he'll oppose you and hate you and seek to crush you. And that's what happened to Jesus. They sought to kill him, the text says. They wanted to murder Jesus. What do you think happens when people are offended and they're no longer interested in reasoning or having a discussion? They begin to verbally attack you personally. If the conversation continues at all, they're not having an argument. They just want to call you names. And that's exactly what these Pharisees are doing to Christ in this passage. They don't want to listen to reason. They just want to attack Jesus. And so as we look at this, notice how they attack him and notice what he says, but notice more than what he says in response. Notice how he responds. His manner of response to a verbal assault. Christ loved his enemies, even those who attacked him, by speaking the truth to them in love. That's how he responded, and we'll see it here in John chapter 8, verses 48 through 49. Join with me in reading God's perfect word together. John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for speaking to us, that you have not remained silent, but that you have revealed yourself first by coming into this world, having revealed yourself through the prophets, and then finally in the flesh and through the apostles and the New Testament prophets who speak of you. Lord, we just want to see you more clearly. We want to know you for who you are. We want to trust you more. We want to love you. We want to be conformed to your likeness. So, Father, I pray that you would instruct our minds this morning, but more than that, that you would draw our hearts out to you, and that we would worship you as we see your face in your very good and perfect word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Pharisees attacked Jesus in three ways. There are three different lines of attack. If you read the text, there are three times that they speak. And with each time they speak, they're attacking Jesus in a new way. And so here's how they attacked Christ. And it just worked out that there are three G's. I don't normally try to make things fit like that, but it just did. So forgive me. But first, they attacked his godliness. Second, they attack his glory. And third, they attack his godhood. So his godliness, his glory, and his godhood. First, look at how they attacked his godliness. Look at verse 48 again. It says, "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now, that is not a sincere question. They know that Jesus is from Bethlehem. They know where he was born. They know his father. They know his mother. But they say, "Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan?" You know, some people ask insincere questions as a way of accusing you. It's a tactic of verbal attack. And they'll say, "Are you crazy?" That's not a real question, is it? "What's the matter with you?" That's not a real question. "Were you born on Mars?" That's what these Pharisees are doing to Jesus. "Are you a Samaritan?" Really, they're accusing him of being a pagan, of being an ungodly pagan. You remember who the Samaritans were? They were half-breeds. They were Jewish descent, but they had intermarried with the Canaanites, and they worshipped not at the temple of Jerusalem, but on the mountain. And they worshipped a false god. And the Jews despised them, wrongly so, and yet they did. And the Pharisees, by asking him, "Are you a Samaritan?" they're accusing him of being a traitor to God and of being a traitor to his own people. And they go even further and they say, "Jesus, do you have a demon?" So not only are you ungodly, are you a traitor, but are you possessed? Are you of the devil? There's an irony in this, in that he had just called them the children of the devil. Jesus did. In verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." That's what Jesus told them, and they didn't like it. And so now the Pharisees are doing what children on the playground sometimes do. And they're saying, "I know you are, but what am I?" It's also a verbal abuse tactic, is when you confront someone in their sins, they turn right back around and accuse you of the same sin. "No, you're doing this. You're the one who has the problem. You say I have." And so the Pharisees are accusing Christ of being ungodly and immoral. And, you know, this is exactly what our culture accuses Christianity of today, of being immoral. Have you noticed the shift? That it used to be Christianity was unreasonable. And there were arguments that people would make against Christianity. They would say, "See, evolution is true, therefore there can't be a creator God, because we know how everything came to be, it's through evolution." Or they would say, "See, the Bible's not true," and they would try to use science and archaeology. And those are still there, but they're quieter voices today. Now the way to attack Christianity is it's immoral. Christ is evil, and so are Christians. Christ says homosexuality is a sin. Christians are bigots. That's not an argument, notice. It's just an accusation. Christ says husbands are the heads of their home, and so Christians are male chauvinists and sexists. It's just an attack. Christ says, "I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life," and so Christians are narrow-minded and hateful. There's no discussion. That's just verbal abuse. Christ says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And so Christians are restrictive and oppressive. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. They're calling Christ names, unwilling to listen to his words, unwilling to think, unwilling to believe what he says. And the Pharisees are reviling Jesus. Do you know what the meaning of the word revile is? Have you heard that before? We may not use it very frequently in our common speech, and it only appears occasionally in the Bible, in the New Testament. Reviling. But the word reviler in Greek refers to someone who criticizes another person with abusive or insulting speech. So they attack. You don't measure up. You're wrong. You're guilty. You don't do this. And then call names, humiliate, make others feel guilty, enslaved, subdued. The Hebrew word for reviler refers to a quarrelsome or contentious person. That's the perfect definition of these Pharisees. They're quarrelsome and contentious. That's what they were like. A reviler is not someone who's interested in the truth, though they may appear to be, because these Pharisees are listening and they're responding and they're having what looks like a conversation. But a reviler is not interested in the truth. They're interested in making their point and getting their way. That's it. They want to make their point and get their way. They're not interested in truth. Though they may lie to you and say that they are, and may even lie to themselves, but they're not. They're interested in their own mind. You may think you're having a discussion with a reviler, but you will never, ever win an argument with a reviler. Because the point isn't to arrive at truth, but their point is to win. And they won't lose. They'll use all sorts of tactics to make their point. They'll use logical fallacies. They'll attack you. They'll call you names. They'll accuse you of wrong. They'll even redefine reality along their own lines. They'll distract you from the real issues, and they will never yield to another opinion when they want what they want. That's what these Pharisees are doing. They're always right in their own eyes. But the scripture talks of how Jesus responds. It says in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He never, ever verbally attacked a soul. Not once. He told them the truth. It wasn't an attack on these Pharisees to say, you're of your father, the devil. That's like telling someone, you're driving down a road that's about to go over the edge of a cliff. That might sound harsh and frightening, but it's true, and they need to know it. And so Jesus never reviled. He always spoke with grace and with love, but with deep truth, uncompromising truth. And so look at how Jesus responds to these reviling Pharisees in verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So the first thing Jesus does is deny the charge. He says, you're speaking a lie. I don't have a demon. You're accusing me of having a demon, but I don't. I honor my Father. He denies their false accusation. They're attacking Christ's godliness. And what does he say in verse 49? He says, I honor my Father. He says, I just want to obey my Father. I'm not ungodly. I'm not a Samaritan, like you say. I honor my Father. And so the first way Jesus responds is to deny the false charge. But look at what he does second. He says, you dishonor me. You see what he's doing here? He's telling them what they're doing. He calls them out. He says, you're not having a discussion with me. You're not trying to think through what I'm saying. You're not even interested in whether to believe me or not. You are attacking me. He highlights their sin. He calls them out on what they're doing. You dishonor me. He doesn't let them get away with it. And that's also what you should do if others falsely accuse you or insult you personally. You should point it out. Point out not only the error of what they're saying, but point out their sin. Don't let them get away with it. Say, you don't seem interested in a discussion. You seem interested in just attacking, so. Sometimes people say Christians should just be quiet and never defend. But that's a godly thing to do, just to keep your peace, be quiet, don't ruffle feathers, don't contradict anyone. But look what Jesus does. He denies the charge, and he points out their sin. It's the first two things he does. Look at the third thing he does. He responds a third way in verse 50. He says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Christ's third response is humility. He says, "I don't seek my own glory." And so the Pharisees attack him, and he's not trying to prove anything. He denies the charge. He points out to them what they're doing. But it's like he's saying, I'm going to make this point once. I'm going to deny the charge. I'm going to point out what you're doing. But then I'm going to leave it in the hands of God. I'm not going to keep going. I'm not going to go around and around and around with you like you would do if I engaged you. I'm not going to cite all the evidence, and I'm not going to try to muscle you into a corner intellectually. I'm just going to deny the charge, point out what you're doing, and leave it to God. I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Jesus is doing what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." But do you know what verse 4 says? It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." And so Jesus answered these fools according to their folly, lest they be wise, and then he didn't answer anymore. He just, we'll see what he does, but he doesn't engage them, lest you be like them. So don't seek your own glory. If someone reviles you, you can't, by the way, prove you're right with a reviler. You can't win the argument. That shouldn't even be your goal. So the third thing Jesus does is he's humble. But there's a fourth thing that Jesus does when the Pharisees revile him or verbally assault him. And the fourth thing that he does is he comforts himself. He speaks the truth of God to them, but it's comforting truth to him. Look at verse 50. He says, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." He says, God the Father seeks his glory. God is his judge. No human court is his final judge. These Pharisees are not his final judge. They make judgments, but they're not his final judge. God is. And the same is true for all of you. If other people falsely accuse you or attack you or revile you, first, remember this. God is seeking your glory. If you're in Jesus, God will glorify you. He'll make it plain who you are. You don't have to force people to believe who you are or believe that you're right. God is going to glorify you one day. One day, God will make it plain to all. So first, remember that God is seeking your glory. But second, remember God is your judge. No man is your judge. God is your judge. And you'll go before him on judgment day. And to the wicked, that's a terror. But 1 John says there's no fear in judgment for the believer because we have Christ and we have his spirit. And so we look forward to judgment day when we'll be vindicated of all false accusations, the false charges of the world, the false charges of your own flesh, and the false charges of the devil. You'll be vindicated. So that's the fourth thing Jesus does, is he comforts himself. The fifth and final way Jesus responds to the Pharisees when they reviled him is this. In verse 51, he preaches the gospel to them. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That is remarkable. But here these Pharisees are attacking Jesus, accusing him, lying about him, trying to kill him. At the end of the chapter, they pick up stones to murder him. And he holds out the gospel to these Pharisees. He doesn't shut his mouth. He doesn't just retreat, not at this point. He preaches the gospel. He says that if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. You see, the problem with these Pharisees isn't just that they reviled or that they were seeking his death. It's deeper. Their problem is they don't know God. They're not children of God. They're living in their sins. They don't keep his word. And Jesus mercifully preaches the gospel to them. And that's what you should do. That if someone reviles you and falsely accuses you or attacks you personally, remember the real problem is in their soul. that they don't know Christ. They don't know his grace. They don't know his promises. And therefore, they don't keep his word. 1 Corinthians 6 is very strong. It says that revilers will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 5 says that reviling is a ground for discipline in the church. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you revile and you curse others with the same mouth that you pretend to bless, if that's what you're doing, then it shows the depth of the darkness in your heart, and that you don't know his promises, and that you don't keep his word, and you don't know his love, and you don't know the cross. And so there we've seen a number of ways that Christ responded to the reviling of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees attack Jesus, first he denies the false charge to set the record straight. Second, he confronts them for dishonoring him. He calls out their sin. Third, he responds with humility. Fourth, he comforts himself that God is judge. And fifth, he preaches the gospel to them. This is wisdom. Christ shows such grace, so wise with how he thinks and with what he says with his words. Isn't he beautiful to you? Look at the way he responds. He doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't put them in their place. He could have won this argument. He could have shamed them all and impressed all of us in some self-righteous, glorious way. Instead, he humbles himself and preaches the gospel to these who would murder him. And this is the Christ who now, today, through his words, opens his arms to you. He says, do you know me? Do you see my glory, my goodness? You can have me. Run to me. Keep my word. Repent of your sins. Believe my grace. I'll give you life. And so that's the first attack. The Pharisees attack Christ's godliness. They accuse him of being ungodly and of having a demon. But second, these Pharisees attack Christ's glory. Look at verses 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." So even after Jesus responds with such grace and wisdom, they say, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you, Jesus, greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? So the Pharisees understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus has been saying all through this chapter, chapter 8, I am life. That's his point. You're dying, you're seeking to kill me, and you're of your father, the devil, who's a murderer, but I am life. If you want to live, that is to know God, to dwell before him for all eternity, I am life. And if you keep my word, you will never die. He's been saying that again and again, and these Pharisees heard it, but they don't believe it, and so they attack Jesus again. And here's how their reasoning was. Abraham was a great man, but he died. Are you saying you're greater than Abraham? The prophets were great men. They preached the word of God, but they all died. Are you saying you're greater than the prophets? Jesus, you're not greater than the prophets. You're not greater than Abraham. Who are you to say that you are life? That's how they're accusing him and what they're saying. But you know, many people today attack Jesus the exact same way. Say, who do you think you are, Jesus? There are others much greater. And I wonder if this is true in any of your own hearts to any degree, at any moment, in any way. Many people think the office of the president is greater than Jesus. Now, they may not admit it. If you ask them, you think the president's greater than Jesus? No. But they get more excited about the presidential election, more vehement, more intense, more focused, more argumentative, more determined about electing the right president because they think that by having the right president, they'll have a better life. Do you hear the word life in this world? If we get the right president, then we'll have real life. It'll preserve real life. And they think the president can give them true and satisfying life. Just who do you think you are, Jesus? Say that you can give life. Others in our culture glorify sports stars and athletes. Jesus may have his place on Sundays, but real greatness is found in sports. And their hearts rejoice most of all in their favorite athletes or sports teams. Many people give their whole lives to sports. Their mind and their schedules all rotate around it. Because why? Real life is found in sports. I feel like I'm alive when my team's winning. When those athletes are doing what they do, that's life. Who are you, Jesus, to say that life is in you? Some people glorify scientists. They say science has given us the real advancements in life. Jesus can't be more glorious than science. He may have good things to say, but let's be real. Science really delivers. It's got hard facts in it. It gives us the stuff we need to really live. It's practical. The reason we can have the lives that we have today is because of science. And they look to the scientists to give them life and the good things of life. There's so many others, aren't there? People glorify entertainers, movie stars, musicians. You know, our culture often lives for entertainment. And they glorify entertainers. And they spend more time thinking about and looking for life from entertainers and entertainment than Jesus. Who are you, Jesus, to say that life is in you? That's what these Jews are doing. They thought their life, they're not Americans, but they thought that their life was in Abraham. That's what they really believed. They thought, I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm a descendant of the flesh of Abraham. Therefore, I have life. That was their hope. And who are you, Jesus, to say you're greater than Abraham? But look at how Jesus responds to this in verses 54 and 55. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Such humility again. He says, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I do know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. So Jesus could have just denied it and said, I am greater than Abraham. He could have just said, they said, yes, your accusation is right. I am actually greater than Abraham, but he doesn't. Instead, he humbles himself. And what does he say? My Father glorifies me. I don't have to glorify myself. I don't have to speak of my own glory. God the Father glorifies me. And you remember how the Father's glorified Jesus through his whole life? Do you remember his birth? What an amazing birth. God sent angels to glorify Jesus. And the shepherds were in the field, and the angels all appeared, and they sung his praises. God sent magi from the east, from a far country, bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh. And God the Father glorified the birth of his Son. At Christ's baptism, God the Father spoke audibly from heaven, and a dove descended upon Jesus. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And all could hear it. The Father glorified Jesus. Jesus wasn't glorifying himself. And soon, God would glorify Jesus by raising him from the dead. A man crucified on a Roman cross. None have ever come back. And Jesus rose. And then he ascended into heaven. And God the Father glorified Jesus. So Jesus didn't need to glorify himself. He didn't need to defend himself as greater or more superior. He says, the Father glorifies me. But then Christ responds further to the Pharisees' attack on his glory in another interesting way in verse 56. Look at this again. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is a very interesting response because what he's saying, remember, these Jews are attacking Jesus because they don't think Jesus is greater than Abraham. Abraham is greater than you, Jesus. That's what they're saying. And Jesus says, Abraham himself looked to me. Abraham glorified me. That's what Jesus was saying. He was teaching them about their own Bibles is what he was doing. His response is, Abraham glorified me. If you think Abraham is great, then why don't you think like Abraham did? Why don't you glorify me like Abraham did, or and rejoice in my day like Abraham did. But what did Jesus mean when he said Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day? What was he talking about? When did Abraham rejoice that he would see the day of Christ? Now, Jesus doesn't spell it out here, and so this is a place where we have to guess to some degree. There are places where we can see it, but I'm giving you several different things I think are true about when Abraham saw the day of Christ, but it's not certain. What we do know, though, first of all, is that Abraham saw Christ through the promises of God. That God made promises to Abraham that pointed to Jesus. You remember in Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then in Genesis 15:5, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." So he promised him a line and ultimately a single offspring, a seed. And so Abraham was looking forward to that. It was a promise of God, and he was hoping for the coming of this child and looking to it. And so Abraham rejoiced in looking forward to the day of Christ because of the promises that God the Father made. But second, Abraham probably saw Christ in types and shadows. You know what a type is? It's a figure or a foreshadowing. And so there were events in Abraham's life that were foreshadowings of Jesus, figures of Christ to come. One example is in Genesis 14. Do you remember when Melchizedek brought Abraham bread and wine? And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, this bread and wine, according to Hebrews, Melchizedek is a type of Jesus, and the bread and wine, even in Abraham's day, is a prefiguring of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, anticipating his death. There's another type in Abraham's day. We're thinking about how Abraham rejoiced in the day of Christ. He looked forward to the day of Christ. Do you remember when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar? Isaac was the promised son. It's unthinkable that God would command Abraham to kill the promised son, but that's what God did. And so Abraham took his son and took him up the mountain, laid him on the altar, took his knife and raised it up and was ready to plunge it into the heart of his son, and God said, "Stop." And then there was a ram rustling in the bushes, and God provided a ram to be a substitute, to take the place of his son. That's a picture of Jesus, a type of Christ, the substitute. Isaac himself is also a type of Christ, and that the promised one would one day actually be sacrificed on the altar. And so we have types of Christ in the life of Abraham, and Abraham must have known something of this foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. But third, the Bible tells us that Abraham personally encountered Christ, or at least it appears this way, that he met the Lord, the angel of the Lord. You remember when Abraham was living by the oaks at Mamre, three angels came to visit him, and Abraham addressed one of the angels as Lord, just one of them. And how is it that God reveals himself? It's through the Word. Even in the Old Testament, that the Son, the Word, is the way God reveals himself. So this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, a theophany. And Abraham saw the day of Christ and was glad. And what we see through this is a unity of the whole Bible. First, Jesus says, "I don't glorify myself. You're accusing me? You're saying you can't be greater than Abraham." And Jesus' response is, "The Father glorifies me." But not only that, Abraham glorified me. He saw my day and looked forward to it and was glad. And it's in your own Bibles. And this is the God that you claim to know. And so do you see how he responded to this reviling of the Pharisees by pointing to God and by opening the Bible to them and explaining the word that they had not understood? And it shows the unity of the scriptures, that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Even Abraham was about Jesus and looked forward to his day. So that's the second way that the Pharisees attacked Christ. They attacked his glory. But there's a third attack of the Pharisees on Jesus. They attacked his godhood. They attacked his divinity. In verse 57, it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" They think Christ is nothing more than a man. They think he's not yet 50 years old. They're saying, "Jesus, there's no way you can know what Abraham knew or what he saw or what he looked to. You've never met Abraham." And so they're attacking Christ with these words. Now, remember, the Pharisees know that Jesus claimed to be God. He'd done it before. The healing of the pool of Siloam. That's why they wanted to kill him then. They knew his claims, and so they were goading him. They were jabbing at him again. "You're only 50 years old. You can't have seen Abraham." I think they're probably trying to get him to bring it up here again, because he said it a few times here and there. It's not always in his teaching, but occasionally, at the right time, Jesus will say he's God. And I think they want him to say it again, because they're furious with him. They want him to come out with it and say that heresy again, "Jesus, and we'll kill you." And Jesus, at this point, actually does not disappoint. He says it. He's very clear. This is probably the clearest statement of Christ's divinity in the book of John, aside from the first couple verses that we have. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That is very strong. Jesus does not say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He could have said that. Would have been true. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, "When Abraham was alive, I was alive." And that would have been true. That God the Son was alive in the day of Abraham. But he doesn't say that. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Present tense. To understand this, we need to review where this name comes from. In Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14, God is calling Moses to go to the people of Israel in Egypt and to deliver them out of Egypt. And Moses asks God, "What is your name? What do I tell them? When they ask me, 'Who sent me to you?' Who do I tell them sent me?" And in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" Do you know the name Yahweh? Yahweh, one of the names of God. It's actually the Hebrew for "I am." His proper name. His name is "I am." That is what he is called. He's the one who sent Moses. And here Jesus is saying, "I am Yahweh. Before Abraham was." What he means, and what this name "I am" means, is "I had no beginning, and I will have no end. I don't travel through a succession of moments. I dwell in an eternal now. There's only present to me. I am. I have no end. I'm the very source of being." He's saying, "I have life in myself. Of myself, I live. I am the ground of being and of existence. I depend on no one else for my life. I am the all-sufficient one. I am self-sufficient. I am independent. I am the first and the last." Jesus even is called the Alpha and the Omega. That's a reference to this, that "I am." He says, "I am the beginning and the end." He is God. He is Yahweh. And now look at how the Pharisees respond to Christ in verse 59. They hear him say it again. They know exactly what he means. And then they go from making verbal attacks and accusing Jesus to trying to kill him physically. Because that's what's in the heart of men. Verbal assaults are only revealing a murderous heart. And that heart, unrestrained and fully expressed, results in actual murder. It's only common grace that keeps it from going that far. But here what we have is these Pharisees. They hear Jesus say, I am, and they know who he is, and they know his character, and they know what he represents, and they even know all the ways that God the Father has testified of who Jesus is, and they pick up stones to throw at him. Verse 59, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is how sinners respond to Christ when they don't want him. When they hear his claims, there may be a certain reverence for him at first. They may be interested. In fact, they were at first interested. But the more you hear of who Jesus is and of his teaching and of that he is the only way, and that he is life, and you must have him to save you and to rule you, and that he is God to be worshipped. When sinners hear this, and they don't want him, they hate him. That's what Romans chapter 1 says is in the heart of men. They hate him. And often sinners won't say that. They'll say, I'm not a Christian, but I don't hate Jesus. They don't feel it. They don't feel the hatred that they have, but their hearts are hardened against him. And if he were before them like this, and they saw him, and they really understood what he was saying about who they are and about who he is, they would start to feel their hatred. Unless the Spirit intervened and opened their heart to bring them to him. They want to kill him. They murdered him. That's what they did. They took him to the cross and hung him there to kill him. And this is what we would do apart from the mercy of God. We don't want one to rule over us. We don't want to worship anyone other than us and our idols. We don't want to think we need mercy and forgiveness. We don't want to think we're wrong or that bad in our natural selves. And we don't want to go to Christ and submit to him. We don't want to honor him. But the Spirit of God comes to his people and convicts us of sin and shows us our wretchedness and shows us the beauty of Jesus, his glory, that he is a good God, a saving God who's merciful and forgives sinners and rules them for their good and for his glory. And he calls them to come. What about you? What will you do with Jesus today? If you're not a Christian, will you pick up stones and throw them at him? If you are a Christian, are you resolved again today to go to him? That's what the life of a Christian is every day renewing our faith and repentance and going to Christ afresh, believing him for mercy and seeking him and walking in his way, knowing his love. And so I want to leave you with what Christ says in verse 51, which are beautiful words. This is the gospel appeal. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. We see three things in this verse. First, there's a command. You must keep his word. You see it there? If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, what does keeping his word mean? Well, I submit it means essentially two things. First, it means believing his word. You have to believe his word, believe his promises. And here's his promise. His promise is, I am life. I am grace. I've died on the cross for sinners, in the place of sinners, so that if you just look to me, I'll forgive your sin. I'll wash you clean. I'll clothe you with my righteousness. I'll reconcile you to God. I'll take you to myself. I'll plant you in the family of God. You have an eternal inheritance. All these are free promises of grace. I promise you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. Just believe. Believe his promises and they're yours. But to keep his word means more than to believe his word. To keep his word means committing yourself to obey his word. It means resolving to follow him in his righteousness, to be conformed to his likeness. And here's what that means. It means that you're determined to keep his commands even when they don't make sense to you. If everything made sense to us as Christians as to why we're to obey what God says, we wouldn't need the Bible anymore. But God gave us the word so that we submit our wills to him and say, Lord, I don't understand all that you've commanded, but you've commanded it, and I trust your wisdom and your goodness. You've proven yourself again and again to be good and wise, and so I'm going to obey your commandments, even when it doesn't feel right or seem right. I'm going to keep your word. And so if anyone keeps my word, Jesus says, you will never see death. And so that's the command, to keep his word. But second, the promise. Look at the promise. Promise says you will never see death. Jesus doesn't mean you won't physically die. What he means is your soul will live forever with God in heaven, and your body will be raised to walk in the new heavens and the new earth one day. You'll never see death. If you keep his word by believing his promise and committing your life to him, to obey him, to walk in him one day after another, then you will go to heaven. You'll know real life now, and you'll know eternal life in the future, and you'll live with Jesus forever, and you'll know joy and peace. And there'll be no more crying. And if there is, then he'll wipe every tear away and comfort you. No more dying with Christ in eternity. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more cancer, no more reviling, no more of your reviling, and no more of the reviling of others. It's all gone. It's a world of love. And you will have a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells, and Jesus will be on his throne, and you will sing his praises forever and ever. And that's the promise, is life eternal that culminates in the new heavens and the new earth, but that's given to you even now beforehand as a down payment through the Spirit. But notice lastly, the assurance of this promise. So we've seen the command, if anyone keeps my word. We've seen the promise, you will never die. Look at the assurance. Jesus says, truly, truly. That repetition, truly, truly, means it is very true. It is certainly true. It is firm and unshakable. It's a way of saying in English, if we tried to say it like this, we would say this is the truest of all. Truly, truly, this is true. That if you keep my commandments, or if you keep my word, you will never die. And Jesus can't go back on this promise. You know why? Because he is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way he could break this promise is if he could stop being God. His very nature means that you must inherit what he has promised if you keep his word. And remember, keep doesn't mean perfectly obey. It just means observe or give heed to. None of us perfectly believes the promises of God. None of us perfectly keeps the commandments of Christ, but it means to keep them means you really, really do give heed to them, and you set your life to be governed by them. And you can be absolutely sure of this, that if you keep the word of Christ, you will not see death, that you will live forever. There's nothing more true than that. But beloved, listen, do not miss the condition. It's only if you keep his word. Now, even that's a gift of grace. It's something the Spirit works in you. But you must do it. You must keep his word. You must believe and obey. And if you don't, and you think of Jesus the way these Pharisees did, you will die forever, separated from the goodness and the mercy of God. But why would you die rather than come to Jesus and live forever and ever? Come to Christ and know his goodness, know his love, know him, and live. Let's close with prayer.